and completing at the 13th verse, we're dealing with Jesus' propulsion by the power of the Spirit into the wilderness, most likely the wilderness of Judea, where Jesus had been baptized earlier. And what we see in Jesus, and what Luke is very at pains to tell us, is that Jesus will spend 40 days in fasting. We know that Moses went up to Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, and he fasted for 40 days as well. We know that the children of Israel wandered around in the wilderness of Sinai, not for 40 days, but for 40 years. So what we see in this text in many ways is that Israel is recapitulated in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. What we see too in Luke, as well as in Matthew, is a threefold temptation by the devil. And the only difference really is that Luke switches the order of the second and third temptation, so that the last temptation for Christ in the Gospel of Luke is that Jesus is taken to the Temple Mount and to one of the spires, the four corners of the temple. It is about 460 feet from the top, scholars estimate, to the bottom, and that what the devil asked Jesus to do is to throw himself down, knowing that the angels will lift him up and he will be protected and safe. I'll be focusing on all three temptations as a group, but this last temptation in particular, for it has much to say about our journey in Lent and about Holy Week. With that introduction, hear God's word to us. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil appeared and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said to Jesus, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So, if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Finally, the devil led Jesus to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," the devil said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, God will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus quoted Scripture a third time and answered, "Scripture says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. This is the word of the Lord. I believe temptation is a product of fear. I believe that when we are fearful, we take shortcuts. When we are fearful, we are open to the tempter's hand or the temptation itself. The first thing I would like to say is when we are fearful about life, there is the need for us to prove ourselves. Somehow we don't feel comfortable with who we are. Somehow we feel as if somehow we've missed the mark, and that we are not as bright or wealthy or effective or handsome or whatever it is. And so, because we fear that we don't measure up, we feel we have to prove ourselves, not once, but time and again. And let the three times that Jesus is tempted represent the successive temptations we deal with to try to prove ourselves. The devil said, you know, turn this stone into bread. And even if Jesus had yielded to that temptation, I'm sure the devil would have been right back to him and said, okay, let's see if he can do this. Let's see if he can do that. And if Jesus was unaware of who he was, if Jesus was unaware of the power he possessed through the Holy Spirit, if he was in many ways more like us, he would have said, well, in order to please the devil, I better keep proving myself. And you know, you can never prove yourself enough if you don't feel good about yourself from the beginning. I served a church which was near New York City. I was talking to a man on Wall Street. And he was saying, look, this is what church should be like, and this is what my business is like, and this is what you should be like, he said. I will never thank you for what you did to me yesterday. Even if you resurrected my mother, I would never be thankful. I would never say thank you for anything you did for me yesterday. Because business and church should run this way. I'm not giving thanks. I'm saying, what have you done for me today? Prove yourself today. You proved yourself yesterday, but what are you doing for me today? That's what's important. And that's the way our society runs, does it not? That's the way our society runs. So, you know, I want us to be aware of what the devil says to Jesus. And he uses a significant word that often goes overlooked in our lexicon, our emotional lexicon. The devil says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, turn this stone into bread. If you are the Son of God, go and climb that Temple Mount, that tower, and throw yourself down, for the angels will protect you. If. And often we live by that if. And we die emotionally by that if. We say to ourselves, I will only be loved by someone if I can continue to prove myself, to prove my worth, to prove my love. I will only find respect from other people if I can continue to do those things which are helpful to other people. If only. I was talking to a friend, and he was saying, I know I look confident and self-assured now, he said, but there was a time, there was a three-month period in which I rolled myself into a ball. I was so depressed. I just rolled myself into a ball. And I said, why was that? And he said, because I wasn't living the life God had called me to live. And he didn't use the word if, but that's what he meant. He said, my worth was contingent on what I was doing. And I had no idea what I should do in God's light. But I had to do a lot of things to prove myself to others. And indeed, in many ways, one of the most difficult things to do is prove ourselves to ourselves. And maybe that's what the wilderness story is about, because Jesus does not have any colleagues or compatriots. He doesn't have any one of the disciples, the beloved three, Peter, James, and John, with him. Jesus is on his own. And I'm thinking that maybe the temptation for Jesus is to prove himself to himself. And often, isn't that the issue we deal with as well? I have a wonderful group of people that I visit in New Jersey every once in a while. Before I came to Hurley, we had started a short story group down there. And all of these individuals are very successful in their personal lives, in their vocational lives. In every way, they are very successful. But last Friday night, I was with them, and we were reading James Joyce. Now, if you really want a downer, read James Joyce's short stories, The Dubliners. They are downers. And what you get from each short story is that somehow there is really no hope, that we try to make decisions, but we can't follow through with decisions because we're sucked in by a past that in many ways is rapacious, a past which takes over, and we cannot slough like a snake sloughs off skin. So it was a depressing evening in many ways, and one of the fellows said, "Now, what do you want to bequeath to your children? What do you want your mark to be in the world?" And I don't think any of us were thinking what we want our marks to be in the world. This man is so accomplished in so many ways, and yet he felt that he was missing the mark, that he had to prove himself at least one more time. And how he had to prove himself, because he has a PhD in mathematics, is to somehow find a unifying theory which would explain all of reality. And the problem with that, one of the problems with that, is that he's an atheist, so he says life has no meaning, and yet I'm trying to construe a sense of meaning with my children and grandchildren that will sustain them. So it's kind of a paradoxical and well-nigh losing enterprise when you feel that life is meaningless to begin with. But the need to prove himself after he had done so much in his life, that he had been so successful, it's almost like he just discounted all of that. Just discounted his whole history. And said, "My life is worth nothing until and unless." And the word "unless" is just as dangerous as the word "if." Unless I find this unifying theory. So how do we deal with this fear then, this fear of temptation that we're not good enough and that we repeatedly have to prove ourselves? I think the thing we need to do is simply be aware of the "if" word. If I do this, then people will like me. If I do that, I'll get a raise. If I do whatever, the world will be my oyster. Simply be aware. And simply be aware when we begin to practice something, when we do something again and again to please someone who loves us, they say, and yet kind of puts that love, extricates it from our being if we are not marching to his or her tune. If we are not showing him or her that we do truly love them because we're going to buy him or her this, that, or the other thing, or we're going to stop doing this, that, or the other thing, or whatever. I think we have to be aware of ourselves. The other thing I'd like to say is I hope we're keeping a journal. I hope we're keeping a journal. Unlike my friend who could not look at his past and see the successes he had engineered, I hope we're keeping a journal and we write in it, perhaps on a daily basis, what we did that we're proud of, what we accomplished during the day. And it simply doesn't mean a big thing, by the way. It means something that we did for ourselves, for someone else that is meaningful and gives a certain authority, a certain light, a certain integrity to the life we live. And as we're writing this journal, I don't want you to share it with anyone. Because when we begin to share with other people what we believe our strengths are, then we can get into that trap. The other person can say to us, "You know, yeah, you do that well. I hope you're going to keep doing that. Yeah, you do that well. Well, you better not ever stop doing that." So, when Jesus says, "Pray in a closet," what he's saying is don't display your good works to other people. Don't brag. But the problem also is, which Jesus does not express, but which is implied in the text, is if you're showing people your good works, you're going to feel as if you have to repeat again and again what you do. So they're not good works in conjunction with what God wants you to do, but they're good works so that you can please other people and feel better about yourself. So we see this even in Jesus' life. That when Jesus heals a demon-possessed individual, when Jesus literally gives sight to the blind, when Jesus does what he needs to do so that suffering of those in whom he comes in contact with is ameliorated and relieved, Jesus will say to people, "Don't tell anyone who I am. Don't tell them who I am, because I don't want them to think that I'm here just to be a miracle worker. I'm so much more than that." Don't tell them who I am, because I don't want you to think that simply because I've relieved your physical suffering that I have that opportunity to relieve all of your suffering. That's not the nature of life. So Jesus keeps a secret. Jesus does not want people to know, because he does not want to be misrepresented as someone who's a do-gooder, and that somehow that Jesus needs to do good all the time in order to prop up what we might call a flagging ego, to prop up something characterologically in us which we believe is innately flawed. Jesus does not need to heal to prop up his sense, his bewildering or perhaps plummeting sense of ego. Jesus knows who he is. Jesus knows who he is. And he heals for no ulterior motive than to relieve and alleviate suffering. So the other way, too, to not prove yourself is to reflect on your past. And notice the devil says to Jesus, it's now or never. Turn that stone into bread now. Go up to the Temple Mount now. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world now. And temptation is a stimulus response, and we have to be careful about that. We need to pull ourselves away, perhaps give the devil a Bible verse or whatever, and begin to reflect on a past in which we have accomplished through the help of God. A past in which we have been successful, perhaps not the way the world defines success, but the way God certainly defines success. Second thing I'd like to say about temptation is that we fear temptation because we fear that we're too weak, that we can't somehow measure up to the temptation that is put before us. When I was in seminary, the first seminary I attended, it was New Brunswick Seminary, and I had a New Testament professor who was a bachelor, a very good-looking guy, and whenever we had a seminary party or outing, he'd bring a different woman here or there. But he was, we were envious in many ways, believe me. But he was kind of a Midwest, no, he was Southern, actually. And so he says, now, gentlemen, there were no women going for ordination when I started out in seminary. It was all a group of men. He said, now, women, Now, men, be very careful of women. Oh, be very careful of women. And be careful that you might go in their homes and they might try to seduce you. And he said, what must you do, gentlemen, when that happens? And we didn't want to give the wrong answer, so we just kind of sat there mutely and saying, okay, what happens? Run, gentlemen! It's temptation. Run as fast as you can. And you know, there's some biblical precedent for that as well. We look at Joseph. Remember Joseph, who was the darling of his father? And Joseph had dreams as a young man about that he was going to rise to greatness and his brothers would worship him, which was did not sit well with his brothers. And so what they did was they took him on a little journey. They were going to the movies or something. And then they throw him in a well, a dry cistern. And then they sell him to a wandering band of Ishmaelites, traders, who are going down to Jerusalem. And then they dip Joseph's many-colored, technicolored coat in the blood of a lamb or a ram, and they give it to Dad and say, oh, your favorite son is dead. Boo-hoo. Well, Joseph goes down to Egypt, right, as a slave, and the fellow named Potiphar buys him, and he's a mucky muck. He's a great official in Pharaoh's entourage. So Potiphar puts Joseph in charge of the whole household, the whole family. And Joseph does a wonderful job until he runs up against Potiphar's wife. And Potiphar, scripture tells us that Joseph is well built. He's been working out at Mac Gym. That he has a lovely stature, that he has dark hair, and that he is ravishingly handsome. Potiphar's wife wants him. Oh, this is all in scripture. Try to euphemize it, I suppose, in some way, but it's all there in scripture. And I'm trying to be faithful to scripture. So what happens is that she finally grabs him and gets his cloak, and he runs out the door to safety. But before he does that, what Joseph does is confront the wife and say, "What you're doing is wrong. I may be tempted, but I'm not going to yield to this temptation. What you're doing is wrong. It's not helpful for your family. It's not helpful for your husband. It's not helpful for you, and it's not helpful for me." And that's what I think Joseph had his greatest leverage and his greatest strength. Because when he ran out the door and left his cloak, Potiphar's wife said, "Oh, he tried to seduce me." And what happens to Joseph? Do you remember the story? He's thrown into prison. Of course, God has a plan for him there too, and he gets to be second in command apart from the Pharaoh. But what God calls us to do, I think, when we feel too weak, is not to run away from temptation, but to rather look it squarely in the eyes and face it and not run, but just live with it. Joseph did better when he confronted it, not when he ran from it. And I think that's our idea too. I think we can stare temptation down. When I worked as a substance abuse clinician in New York City, I would have clients who were addicted to alcohol or clients addicted to dry goods. And often they would say to me, "You know, I just have to leave the area where I used to buy my drugs. I need to leave the bars where I used to sit and drink for an evening or several evenings in a row. I need to run away from this stuff. And if I run away from this stuff, I'll be safe." And often they were the ones who, when they saw a bar unexpectedly, or if they saw their dealer unexpectedly, they went right back into it. And is that scriptural? Yes, it is. Jesus says there's a woman, he uses this parable, who sweeps her house clean of one demon. And she says, "Now my house is in order. I've beaten this." And then seven demons come back and inhabit that house. So I think there's a danger in running away from temptation. And I think as Christians, we have to realize that Jesus gives us the strength. As Scripture says, "He who is within us is more powerful than he who is in the world," that we can stare down temptation. What I would do with people who were addicted or who even had compulsive behavior, whether it was with drugs or alcohol or whatever, would say, "How long does a craving last? How long does it last?" Because often they would think that it lasts a lot longer than it does. So I would say, just time it. And in fact, why don't you get a stopwatch and use that stopwatch and just tick, 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 time how long the craving lasts before it passes. And that's a way of confronting temptation, isn't it? That's a way of saying, "Okay, I'm just going to wait and see and live and sit with this temptation. And if I sit with it and time it, it becomes something that is not innate to me, but something outside of me that I can deal with. I can stare temptation down." And I think that's what we're called to do. Time it. TT. Time the temptation. There was a young mother who had a son who was 8 years old. He loved to accompany her to the supermarket. And he loved to accompany her to the supermarket because he loved candy. And when he was a little younger, what he would do is he would go to the candy aisle while his mother was working the perimeter of the supermarket where all the fresh produce and fresh dairy and everything else were. And then he would just put the candy in the cart, and she would say, "No, you know, you've had enough candy, you need to put that back." So he would do that with a pained expression on his face. But as he grew, he became a little wiser, so he would sneak the candy under something when his mother wasn't looking. So when she got to the checkout counter, the candy would come up, and the mother felt too embarrassed about putting it back, but she said, "Look, I don't want you to do this anymore. I don't want you to be tempted by candy. That's it. I'm going to get upset with you." So he says, "I'll never do it again." Well, they go to the supermarket, And suddenly he extricates himself from his mother's gaze and goes to that great aisle where all of the candies look lovingly at him. The mother, after a while, realizes he's missing. And she goes to the aisle where he's located, but she doesn't go in to see him because he's transfixed by the candy shelves before him. And then she hears him mouth something that she can't really hear, but she watches as his lips move. And he comes back and he says, "Mom, I didn't take any candy." "No, no." I said, "Well, what were you saying?" "Well," he said, "I was just saying, thank you, Snickers. Thank you, Snickers." And the mom said, and what did the Snickers say to you?" "Well, Mom, the Snickers said, thank you for not eating me." Now, he didn't understand what he was doing, I think. But what he was doing in staring down the Snickers bar, he was confronting temptation, and he was using temptation as a teacher. He was using temptation as a teacher because I think he understood, as should we, that temptation, if we look at it and deal with it and not yield to it or run from it, can be a wonderful teacher. Meister Eckhart, the great medieval theologian, said, you know, if you look at those devils out there in the sky or whatever, if you look at them long enough, if you confront them long enough, they become angels rather than devils. And Eckhart, I think, would also say they become our teachers. We don't learn from the good times. Rather, we learn from times of temptation. The Greek word perazo can also mean test. We learn from times of test. And we grow in confidence. We grow in confidence as we stare down temptation. What tempts us? I mean, often, as we look at temptation, we can understand what tempts. We're tempted when we're tired, right? We're tempted when we don't eat enough, as Jesus didn't at all for 40 days. We're tempted if we eat too much. What tempts you? Well, you can't understand what tempts you unless you're in dialogue with the temptation. If you're in dialogue and you're staring it down, if you stare it down, that temptation is going to shrink to nothingness. So, thank you, Snickers. Thank you, Snickers. And finally, I want to say about this text is that the temptation is to reduce Jesus and our relationship to Jesus to a security blanket. Our greatest temptation, perhaps, the one that strikes closest to the bone, which can very easily infiltrate our hearts, is to reduce Jesus to a security blanket. In other words, Lord, I believe in you. That means I'll never be tempted. That means I will never experience hunger. That means I will never experience self-doubt. That means I will never suffer. I will never suffer because you're my security blanket. And we can quote Psalm 91:7, though 1,000 fall on the left side and 10,000 on the right side, nevertheless it won't happen to me. I won't suffer. You're my security blanket. But that's not what we see in Jesus in the wilderness, is it? Jesus allows himself to suffer, although as the Son of God it could have been removed, and he could have removed it. And when he's standing at the end of our Lenten season during Holy Week, when he's standing before Pontius Pilate, he said, you know, because of who I am, I could send legions of angels down to protect me from the suffering I'm about to go to, but I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. So, we all know people, and we've been there ourselves, that if we suffer, God is disqualified. If we suffer, God doesn't work for us. if we suffer, God has removed his grace from us. What Jesus implicates in this text is that we are destined to suffer, just as Jesus suffered. And the issue in our lives is that can we proclaim the goodness of life even when we have been despised and rejected by others, even when we've lost someone we've loved, even when we've lost a parent or a grandparent or a child or a sibling or whomever, even when the suffering that we're suffering is intense and immense, can we say with Job, though even God slay me, yet I will worship him? Can we say my life is good, not because there's an absence of suffering, but rather I can meld suffering into the greater constellation of who I am as a human being in God's presence and in God's life? And finally, can we say at the end, no matter what happens to me in my life, it can never sunder, it can never separate, it can never clip the umbilical cord which I share with Jesus Christ. This is my mother's Bible. She died 26 years. The 26th anniversary was February 11th, and I just kind of pulled this out. I found this. It's wonderful because there are notations, annotations in my mother's handwriting. So I thought it would be appropriate to read these again. In spite of our suffering, Paul says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, there won't be any suffering in heaven. There will be suffering here. But God doesn't want us to live for heaven. He wants us to live in this moment and take in the sham, the drudgery, the absurdity of life, and to sanctify it by our faith. Amen.